This. Take our Bibles this morning and get out your Bible, notebook, and pen, and we're going to have a teaching time. And actually, what I want to do is for the next couple of days, build on this teaching time. And so I want you to be able to take notes and be able to pay attention. I know this, that if I'm sitting there and I don't take notes or I'm just kind of trying to listen, you might get something. But my prayer would be that there are some things that maybe you grab from this that later you go home and you can actually open up your notebook and go, oh, that's like really helpful in your spiritual life. And so I'm trying to encourage you to do that. So make sure you try to come prepared with a Bible, a notebook, and pen. That means you're prepared for the chapel. What I'm going to do is this, is at the end of the chapel, I'll do a little bit of a demonstration, okay? I know last week I did that. What I do is so often I'll do it for the junior age, sometimes junior high age, but very rarely for high school. I just, as I get kind of further with a high school or even adults, honestly, it's not something I prefer to do all the time because in one sense, I want you to be able to focus in on the scriptures. I don't want to be kind of like, oh, that's the karate guy, you know what I mean, in one sense, and I hope that you'd remember the word better. But you guys are in transition mode, you know what I mean? Like in one sense, you're not there and you are kind of high school, but not high school, you know, junior high. So because of that, what I want to do is I'll still do a little bit of the demonstration stuff for you, but I'm treating you like high schoolers. I'm treating you like older kids, okay, on purpose, and I want you to be able to glean from that. So at the very end, I'll do something special for you. So yes, I'm wearing my Taekwondo outfit, and you know, some of you thought I came maybe in my pajamas today, although that'd be nice, kind of just show up in your pajamas. But and so anyway, we'll do something at the very end of that. I'll tell you more about that. Take our Bibles, though, and let's do this. Go to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 14. As you turn there in the scriptures to Luke 14. This is a series I wish every church and every person could hear. I think if you can clue in and key in with me in this one, this passage is a life-changing passage from Jesus. I will also say this about this passage that we're going to start looking into. This is called one of the hard sayings of Jesus. This is not light stuff. And when he says this to a massive crowd, I'm telling you, it is a shocker of shockers as a message. I mean, everyone would have been like, what in the world is he saying here? And this is kind of, you could say, in the midst of his ministry where he's very, very popular. And so let me read the passage. I'm going to read the whole piece to you from verse 25 to verse 35. And I'll do that each day to kind of get it into our system. And so my prayer is that as we kind of learn and study this passage, parts of it, and we keep going further and further and further, by the time we hit Friday, it's like we're playing a game. Maybe you fall down and you cut yourself and you start bleeding Luke 14. In other words, it just becomes part of your system. And it's like you know what it's talking about. And so that's my prayer for you. So let's listen to this carefully. Luke 14, verse 25. It says, "Now great multitudes went with him." This is Jesus. "And he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" Verse 27. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he had laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Then he goes and says this, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out." And then he concludes by saying this, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What in the world is he talking about here? I mean, honestly, he's dealing with hatred of people. He's talking about bearing a cross and crucifying, in a sense, maybe yourself. I mean, you know, he's talking about kingdom and yet someone's going to go to battle and you're going to lose. I mean, there's so much going on in this passage, but I really want to do this. I'm going to give you a message this morning that actually comes down to one point. Now, normally, you know, you have people that give you like 3 points, so there's a lot to take notes on. Now, there is a lot you can take notes on, so you can add notes and stuff within this, but I'm going to come to the conclusion of the message and say, and so here, ready? Here's the point, and I'll tell you the point, okay? And so we'll all know when it comes that way, but that's going to be my prayer. So let me pray. If you are taking notes, this will be part one, and the truth is, what we're going to call this one is the true cost of real discipleship. So if you're taking notes, put that at the top of your page, the true cost of real discipleship. What does it really mean to be a disciple or even a Christian? And honestly, I think the truth is, as we study this out, you'll realize there are many people who call themselves Christians who really are not. So let's pray and just ask God's help. Lord, I thank you so much for my friends, and I pray, God, that you would bless this time, that these chapels would be life-changing, that, God, we would learn to let the Word of God really affect us and get into us. As we even talked about last night, of taking sin seriously and treasuring the Word and trusting in you in the process, I pray, God, that we would even do that now, that our hearts would be opened and that you would teach us and grow us and that you would show us areas. Maybe there are some in this room who truly think they're saved, but they're not. God, would you reveal that to them if they're not, that they could be saved? But Lord, for those who are believers, I ask, God, would you speak to them and challenge them as well? So God, we thank you for what you're going to do in our hearts. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. As you think about the scriptures here, it's interesting. My mind races to a couple different illustrations. One would be this. A number of years ago, we were in Italy, and we were on a mission trip. It was actually 2007, and we were right outside of Rome and in a town called Aprilia. And we were ministering the gospel, actually trying all kinds of different things. Sometimes we do music things and preach the gospel. Sometimes it would just be the straight gospel and just preaching. Sometimes we would do like the karate stuff even too and preach the gospel. We were just using different avenues to actually get crowds and preach the gospel. But I remember one time in particular, we were talking about the subject of being saved by God's grace and not by your works. Well, you could imagine what that was like in Italy, because Italy, you can imagine right near Rome, the overwhelming, you know, there's a major religion that comes out of Rome, okay? We'll just put it that way. And actually, what's interesting within that, there's so much taught that, yes, you believe in Jesus, but you must do good works in order to gain your way to heaven. And so as I'm preaching about grace alone and how you can't earn your way, but it's by God's grace itself, you can imagine they're hearing this and then they're seeing this, and a lady afterwards comes to me and says to me with tears in her eyes, she says, I have never heard that before. I've gone to church all my life and I've been told that you must, you know, believe in Jesus, you must keep the sacraments, you must be baptized and all these things, but it's evident that you're not saved by your works, but you're saved by God's grace. And that was the whole message, you know. And so she got, and I smiled real big. I said, ma'am, you understood the message. You know, I'm like, that's good. The very next day, we actually had a meal with her, and I remember talking to her, and I said, ma'am, now that you understand the gospel clearly, what's holding you back from then repenting and trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And there was a pause, and she said this, I'm too afraid of what my religious family might do to me if I convert to true biblical Christianity. She was too afraid of what her family might say to her and do to her because she's grown up in a system, in a religious-based system, and if she changes that, it would be major to her. Actually, in the same church, there were some Muslims that were coming to the church there on a consistent basis. One lady named Lena and with her kids, and I asked Lena, I said, Lena, you've been coming here for how long now? And it was been like over a year. And I'm like, you understand, I'm talking to the gospels. You understand the gospel, don't you? Yes. And I said, well, what's holding you back? And she said, I'm too afraid of what my Muslim family might do if I convert to true biblical Christianity. So as we travel during the year with a team that we have, we actually put on something called Cola Wars. Cola Wars is Pepsi versus Coke, you know, your two teams. And then we have crazy camp kind of games. One of those games we have sometimes is a game called Spoke Tackle. Spoke Tackle is America's roughest race. In the race, you can push up, slide, trip, tackle, you can close down, you can buy something, you can half Nelson, full Nelson, will Nelson, yank, spank, shank. Anything goes in Spoke Tackle, but there's three rules to Spoke Tackle. You can't kick, punch, or bite. Did you catch all that? Probably not. Okay, but anyway, the idea is it's almost like this duck, duck, goose on steroids game. You know what I mean? It's pretty crazy. After all the crazy competition, we have free pizza and a gospel. And I remember one time in particular, as I preach the gospel, as I conclude, I'm finishing off, and I always like to give an invitation or an opportunity. Hey, you can go talk to someone even right now if God's working your heart. And so two guys in the front, I mean, all these guys here, but these two guys were sitting in the front row, and as I'm speaking, one of the guys stands up to go walk out and go talk to someone. He's like, he's serious. He wants to get saved. And right when he starts to stand up, his friend sitting beside him grabs a hold of his shoulder and pulls him back into his seat and says, "What are you doing?" And here he is on this front row, and I'm kind of over here, and I remember the idea was he looks at his friend, then he looks up at me. Then he looks back at his friend, and then he looks at me. He's going back and forth. You see this battle kind of going on until finally he looks at his friend, and he just puts his head down, and he doesn't respond. You could say this, he cared more about what his friend thought than what God thought. When you think about this, this is all illustration showing you this passage. Now watch this closely. Luke 14, verse 25. This is amazing because when you look at the passage, it unfolds to us, Jesus is so popular in the ministry at this point in time. Now he's doing miracles, and his miracles are so many that even the book of John says this, that the books of the world at that time could not contain all the things that he did. So Jesus is this miracle worker. I mean, he is making blind people see. He's making people who are sick, he's healing them of their sicknesses and diseases. He's making people who could never walk even from birth. He could say, stand up and take up your bed and walk, and they would do it. I mean, even if you had the strength in there, how would you learn to walk if you've never learned to walk? And yet with Jesus commanding this, he was doing all this. He walked on water. I mean, he calmed storms with his own voice. Creator God could do this. He's raising people from the dead on multiple occasions. And then he's preaching the message. And let me just say this. If you knew there was a legitimate miracle worker, and remember, there is no Amazon Prime, and there is no Netflix, and there is no YouTube, there's nothing like that, and there's no television, and no cell phones, and yet he's coming to your area, and this guy's legitimately raising people from the dead, would you not be interested? I think at least to go, man, because we're not talking about the phony faith healers. We're talking about the real deal. This guy is for real. And nobody preaches like Jesus. The Bible says he preached with authority because he's got the authority to preach. He was the greatest preacher who ever lived. So here is this great preacher. He's a miracle worker. And so the Bible tells you that massive crowds were there. Look at it closely. It says that great multitudes. If it just said there were multitudes, that's a lot of people. But there are great multitudes. This is massive, massive crowds that are there listening to the message of Jesus. And you can imagine in this popularity where he is at this point in the ministry, I mean, it's just massive groups of people. Now, I would ask this question. If you've got massive crowds of people like that, do you think everybody's a Christian? Yes or no? No. Actually, I would probably suggest to you this. At this point, probably hardly any of them really are. I mean, they're interested in Jesus, but at this point, they're not convinced he's Messiah or anything, but they're interested, but you could say they're almost like fans, maybe, but they're really not full-blown in Christ, and there's a lot of just inquisitiveness. Oh, sure, I'll go hear this guy, and man, I hear he feeds people. I mean, you know, so they go and they listen to this. Well, the truth is, you've got massive, massive crowds of lost people. And if Jesus is going to turn to the crowds of lost people, what message do you think he should preach? Do you think he should preach a message on how to read your Bible better? You think he should preach a message on how to pray better? Yeah, that'd be really good. I mean, these people aren't even saved. I mean, the truth is, if there's going to be one message that he would truly preach, it would be the gospel, the good news, that they could actually truly come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior and go from death to life spiritually. But at this point in time, here's massive crowds. Jesus turns to the crowd, and then he says these things, which is interesting. In verse 26, he turns and he says, "If any man comes to me and does not hate his father and mother," I mean, you're going down the line of father and mother and, you know, brothers and sisters and then your own life. It's like, what is he talking about? I mean, it's like he's, you know, if you're going to be my follower, that you got to hate everybody. And that's like really weird. And then in the midst of this too, he keeps using the word disciple. And when you look at this whole idea of disciple, we see it in verse 26. If you're unwilling to forsake all these and come to him, you know, and hate everybody, basically, then you cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, if you're unwilling to bear the cross, endure crucifixion, you cannot be my follower, my disciple. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. What is a disciple? Someone raise their hand if you think you might know what the word disciple might mean. Yes, sir? Okay, a follower of Jesus. Actually, what's interesting, in the Bible, there are times where the word disciple is used. And remember, some people, like Pharisees who did not believe in Jesus, had followers too. So they had their own disciples. So you actually could have even a lost person leading somebody else, and they were the followers of that person. And so not necessarily a follower of Jesus, depending on it. Yes, ma'am? Okay, could be. But remember, when you think about just the whole idea of a disciple, in one sense, if we want to just kind of make it real simple, we could just simply say they're a follower. And you could say they're a learner from somebody else. They're actually learning and trying to figure this whole thing out. In a sense, they're following somebody who's a master teacher, you could say. And that's a disciple. Well, I would tell you this, though. I think in this passage, it means more than that. And I say that because I want to show you something in this scripture. You know, and you look at this passage, take your Bible for just a minute and go with me to the book of John. Okay, go to John for just a minute. In John chapter 5. And as we turn to John, hold your spot there, and I'm going to have us turn a lot in the scripture, but John chapter 5, and let's look at verse 36. In John 5, verse 36, Jesus is having an argument with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the religious crowd who are rejecting Jesus. They hate Jesus. I mean, they hate him. Actually, they get to the point where they want him dead, okay? But they're the religious crowd of the day. And in verse 36, Jesus is having this argument. Now watch what he says to them. Jesus says, but I have greater witness than that of John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father sent me. He's saying, listen, if you want to know if I'm from God, just look at everything I do. Because everything I do is proving this, because I'm doing all these miracles. So that's what he's simply saying. Go further, verse 37. And the Father himself sent me, and has testified of me. And you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. He's saying, God's obviously testified of this. The scriptures actually speak of me. The Old Testament, all the prophecies are pointing to Jesus and Messiah. And the New Testament's all about Christ as well. Notice verse 38, though. He says, but you do not have his word abiding in you. Because whom he sent, him you do not believe. He's saying, guys, you're rejecting God's Messiah. I'm God's Messiah, he's saying, and you are rejecting me. So then he says in verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Now, when I was a kid, I used to kind of memorize verses at times as a kid, and I remember memorizing that verse, search the scriptures, you know, for in them you think you have eternal life. And I would think, oh, that's really good. I get to search the Bible. You know, I need to search the scriptures. Wait a second, that verse, you know what it's saying? He's telling these lost people, you think you have eternal life? No, search the scriptures. They're the things that talk about me. You guys are so far off in your belief, you need to go back to what the Bible says because this speaks of me. And as he says this, now look in verse 40 as he's describing this. In verse 40, then he says this, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. When Jesus is calling this crowd to come to me, you know what he's calling this crowd to do? To become true Christians. The call to come to me is that you would have life. Here's these people who are listening to this crowd, massive crowds. Jesus says, come to me. He wants them to become authentic, true Christians. Now, here's this dilemma. If you read the books of the scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are the gospels, in those Gospels, there actually is no mention of the word Christian. Did you know that? That's a little bit awkward. You would think out of the Gospels that Christian would be there, the word, but there's no word Christian there. Actually, the word Christian isn't even invented yet until later. Remember, it's not until after the death, burial, and resurrection. It's not until actually even to the point of Acts chapter 11 where now for the first time they're called Christians in Antioch. Now, what is a Christian? Someone tell me, what does the word Christian mean? Yes, ma'am? A little Christ, or you could simply even call them a true follower of Christ, a Christian. Now, what's really weird is this, is when you think about this, in this context, what does it mean to be a disciple? And he's saying, if you're unwilling to come to me this way and fulfill my obligations, then you cannot be my disciple. The truth is, some people like to do this. They take the word Christian and disciple, and they just kind of make them two separate things. Okay, so they'll say like, okay, when I got saved, but I'm really not a disciple of Christ. I'm really not a follower. Maybe after I get saved, at some point I'll get serious and become a follower. And I would suggest to you, nowhere in the Bible does it teach that. And I think that's a really, really bad teaching. And it's been going on for a long, long time. You can be a Christian, but not a follower. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? If a person came to me and said this, hey, Jeremy, listen, I'm a Christian, but I don't follow Jesus, then I would honestly look at them and tell them, well, then let me tell you something truthful, okay? Then you're probably not a Christian. True Christians follow Christ. Makes no sense to say, I am a Christian, but I don't follow Jesus. Now, you know why I also say this? Because if you take your Bible now and go to John chapter 10, you'll see this. Go to John 10. In John chapter 10, we actually see this kind of really laid out for us because Jesus says in John 10, he says about his sheep, he says, my sheep, they hear my voice. Look at verse 27 closely. He says, my sheep hear my voice. Jesus is saying, hey, as I speak as a true, you know, as a shepherd, the ones who are my sheep actually listen to me. Now, this is interesting because back then, you know what they used to do? With a shepherd would have, you know, his flock and his sheep, and there would be multiple shepherds. And they would, at night, sometimes put them in the same fold. So they put them in the same kind of area, and they would protect the sheep that way. But when the shepherd spoke, those who were his sheep would stop grazing or stop laying down in that sense, and they would lift their head up because their shepherd was speaking. They knew their shepherd's voice. Now, if it was another shepherd and he would start speaking, they would continue doing the same things they normally did because they did not know that voice. But no, the true sheep would hear the voice of the shepherd. So Jesus says in verse 27 there, he says that my sheep, they hear my voice. And then he says this, and I know them. He has an intimate relationship with his sheep. He knows them. And then notice the next phrase. And they follow me. True sheep follow the shepherd. And what does he do for those who are genuinely his sheep? I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. Jesus is making it very clear. True sheep follow the shepherd. It makes no sense to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't follow Jesus. Again, then you're not a Christian. Why don't you be honest with yourself then? Because when you look at this closely, you'll see as it's kind of laid out. And so therefore, in one sense, I would say, what does it mean to be a disciple? It means to be a genuine follower. It means to be a true Christian. And Jesus is looking to a massive crowd of people and saying, hey, guys, come to me. So as we kind of see this unfolded, again, go back to where we started because this is where it starts to get really kind of like, okay, what in the world does he mean then? Because as in verse 25 and 26 of chapter 14, Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me, and then here it is, and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my follower. He cannot be a Christian. Could you imagine hearing this? What in the world does he mean by that? Now, some of you at this point might think, maybe I'm a really good follower of Jesus. I mean, like, I hate my mom and dad. Yeah, like, I'm a great follower. Woo! You know, keep preaching, Jeremy. That's good stuff. I like that, you know. And I'm saying, whoa, wait. Nah, I think you're missing out a little bit. Okay, now follow me on this journey. Because, okay, with the passage scripture, take your Bible and go with me to the Ephesians chapter 6, okay? Ephesians chapter 6, as you turn there. And we're going to look at, because, again, Jesus is saying, go hate everybody. That sure seems to be anti-Christian, doesn't it? I mean, that doesn't sound like Christianity. You're like, what in the world? And then maybe you're wondering this. Maybe Jesus is having a really bad day communicating. Preachers have bad days. There are times where I'm preaching, and I'm like, man, that went really well. And it was smooth, and it came out good. And other times you're like, you know, I don't even know if I got it. You know what I mean? Like, and you labor over stuff, and you try to deliver, and you try to give out message, but it's not like it always works. And so, you know, and that's it. So maybe Jesus is having a bad day. Could you imagine the disciples? And here's Jesus, you know, and hate your father and mother, and you know, and go to the cross, and, you know, and set all your stuff. I mean, what in the world are you saying, Jesus? Like, maybe some of the disciples are thinking, oh, no, like, Jesus, this is not how you're going to keep the crowds. I mean, if you're going to preach like this, everyone's going to run from you. Are you kidding me? No one's going to listen anymore. You know, and maybe he's having a bad day. Maybe he was up late the night before, you know, and talking in the kitchen or something, you know. And who knows? And just exhausted. And maybe he's a little sick or something too, you know. And he is so he's just not doing well. But I would also tell you this. Jesus never had a bad day preaching. He always meant what he said, and he said what he meant. The problem isn't with the preaching. The problem is with the hearers. So Jesus, he's explaining this. It's real interesting because we have this whole idea of what does it mean then? Do you hate everybody? Look at Ephesians 6, verse 1. I want to have some of you actually read. Who would read Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 for us? Go ahead. Okay, I think you missed a phrase in there. Honor your father and your mother, verse 2, which is the first commandment. Okay, and then he tells the promise. So wait a second, scripture tells you to obey your parents. Now, how many of you, when you were a kid, your parents made you memorize that verse, okay? Do you have to ever learn memorize that verse? Okay, yeah. And children are supposed to obey their parents and the Lord. I kind of explained this last week, but let me explain this again. But when you think about children obeying their parents, there's really three parts. My dad would always teach us this in obedience. He'd say, obedience, there's three things to obedience when you think about it. It's doing exactly what you're told. It's doing it instantly, and it's with the right attitude. Again, if you're told to do something and you don't do it exactly, incomplete obedience is actually disobedience. So if your parents tell you to do something and you don't fully do what they tell you to do, have you obeyed, yes or no? No. Actually, not just incomplete obedience, but doing exactly what you're told, but it's doing it instantly. If you delay in obeying, your parents tell you, hey, I told you, and then they have to keep stopping you. Maybe you're playing a video game. Maybe you're with a friend, or maybe you're just kind of doing your own thing. But they said, listen, remember I told you to do this. If they have to remind you, do your parents ever have to tell you multiple times, this is the third time, this is the fourth time, I have told you 1,000 times. You know, remember, too, like, you know, they start exaggerating, but in the process, they're like, if your parents have to tell you more than once, that is disobedience. Obedience is doing exactly what you're told. It's doing it instantly. And it's also doing it with the right attitude. This is where honor comes in. And the truth is you can actually obey and do it right away in a sense of like you're seemingly like following what they tell you to do, and you do it right away. But the truth is your attitude could be awful in the process, you know? I mean, you could be like, in a sense, like, okay. And maybe outwardly you're having a bad attitude, and you're stomping to your room. You want them to know. But you do what they tell you to do, but the whole time inside you're going. maybe you go back to your own room and you're having to clean it and you got your pillow there and you do Taekwondo on the pillow. You know what I'm saying? You're like, yeah, yeah, ah, ah. You're like, you're taking and putting headlocks and all kinds of stuff. And you're, you know, maybe you're outwardly angry, you know, but you do it. Wait a second. Is that really obedience, though? Is that honoring? Absolutely not. Sometimes, though, rebellion is not just active like that. It can be passive. In other words, you can say to your parents, oh, yes, ma'am, I'll go do that. And sure enough, even with a smirk on your face, but inside, you're thinking, I am so mad right now. But you learn how to be a good passive rebel because you don't want to cause problems. You don't want to lose, you know, maybe an opportunity on the weekend to go somewhere or something. So you comply. We call that a passive rebel. And actually, there are people like that. When you think of the prodigal sons, remember, one was the active rebel. The other one was at home the whole time as a passive rebel. He was not close to his father at all, had no heartbeat of his father. He was there, but he was complying, but he was a passive rebel. So when you look at this passage, it's interesting because you have now the scripture telling you to obey and honor your parents. And I described it this way. Okay, so a number of years ago, I was preaching at Northland Campus in Wisconsin, and I was making my way from the junior side to where our trailer's parked. As I made my way that way, I walked through this row of trees. It's like this pathway. It's like, first of all, it's like a row of all these trees. And there's this kind of cutout pathway. And in this cutout pathway, I'm making my way through that. And it was at night. Oh, it's on the piano bench. Okay, all right. <'Cause they're> like, I'm like, someone keeps talking to us. Who is it? All right. And so I'm walking through this path, and when I walk through, I feel like I run into fishing line, but it wasn't fishing line, okay? It was spider web. Now, I don't know if you like spiders or not. I do not like spiders. You know what I've noticed around here? I haven't seen, like, a lot of spiders, which is kind of interesting. I don't know. Maybe there are, but I just haven't seen a lot. But I don't like spiders. I don't mind. I mean, I'm like, it's not like I freak out, but I definitely do not want to have them in my bed at night when I'm sleeping, you know what I mean? And so when I walked this, I walked, and it was strong web, and I stopped, and I'm like, oh, sick. And I start wiping off. It felt like little ropes, you know what I mean? I was like, sick. Oh, gross. Some of you have done that before, big spider webs. You know, oh, gross. And then my mind's starting to play tricks on me. You know, I remember a junior camper one time saying to me, hey, you know, don't you know the stronger the web, the more poisonous the spider? Well, I don't even know if that's true or not. But in my mind, I'm like, yeah. Like, that was a pretty big web. That means it's a big spider. And that was a strong one. I'm like, ah. And then I'm like, oh, no. And then I looked down, and I had my iPad. I looked down at my iPad, and sure enough, on the iPad was the body of the spider and the legs. It was a real big one. And I just was like, oh, it just startled me. And so in the startling, I went, ah. And I go, ah. And I just threw the iPad. And the right when I threw it, I realized what I had done. I went, oh, no. And I'm like, oh. And right now I'm like, oh, no, I just threw an iPad. Okay, now, again, some of you may have lots of money. Your parents have lots of money. For you, when you're done your iPad, you're kind of done. You just chuck it out the window, and you get another one. Maybe not me. I'm like, that's expensive. And I'm like, ah. And then I go over to it, and it's not flat on the ground. It's kind of laying at an angle. And I kind of look at it funny. I kind of go under it, and sure enough, the spider is on that. It's like the glass part, but it's facing down. So I'm like, ah. So I took the back of the iPad, and I pushed on it and smushed the spider. I'm like, oh, gross. And then I pull it up, and I can't tell. Is it broken? I don't even know. There's guts everywhere, and I get some stuff to clean off the iPad. Once I clean it off, I realize, oh, no, the screen wasn't broken. Oh, that was good. And then I powered it on, and sure enough, the thing powered on. I'm like, thank you, Lord. Okay. Now, I say this to tell you, when I first did it, and I threw it, I was out of fear. I wasn't thinking, but that didn't show honor. But the way I reacted showed that I actually honored the iPad. In other words, I considered it something very expensive. And how do you treat something very expensive? If it's yours, you treat it very carefully. I mean, your brother or sister getting near you or something that's real expensive. Stay away from that. Your parents get a new vehicle, and you know, you're out in the front yard, and you're throwing a baseball or something stupid. They're go to the backyard. You know, they don't want the new vehicle being hit. And how do you treat something expensive? You treat it carefully. That's the idea of honor. If you really love your parents, you would obey them and honor them. But if you really love yourself, what would you do? You would forget about what they say. They're not smart. I'm smart. I'm 15. I know. So the truth is, it's like if you really love your parents, This is what kind of goes so real awkward. It's like, okay, wait a second. I'm supposed to hate my father and mother? I mean, I thought the Bible's teaching you're supposed to love them. And if you really cared for them, you would. You would obey and honor them. I told him, told you guys, really, there is an opportunity if you can disobey your parents, okay? And I'll tell you this. There's actually, biblically, you can even. If your parents tell you, like, you know, don't you dare trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. But Jesus tells you to repent. Who do you obey? Well, you obey the higher authority. You obey Creator God. If your mom is angry because the neighbor's cat keeps getting on her car, and you come home or something, you see your mom and she says, I am so mad right now. And you're like, well, Mom, what's going on? And you're like, she says, that neighbor's cat is all over my car, you know, and it keeps making prints on my car. I'm so mad. And she grabs the drawer, pulls it out, and grabs a huge butcher knife out and says, take it now and go kill their cat. I mean, chop off the head and fillet the thing. I mean, kill it and then kill the neighbor too. Don't obey that. You might want to call 911. Mom, you need to take a nap. 911. Help. My mom's crazy. You know what I mean? Okay, right. But other than that, the truth is, the Bible doesn't say if you have Christian parents that you're supposed to honor and obey them. Only if they're Christians. Only if they're really good parents do you honor and obey them. No, the Scripture teaches that if you really love God, you will obey your parents in the Lord, and you do that in the Lord's strength, and you do this because of your love for God and love for them. That's what seems so weird about this. I mean, what does he mean by that? Actually, if you look in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 25, probably maybe even on the same page, but you have this whole idea of even the husbands. Now, I know that's not of any of you right here now, but notice this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Like, that's serious. I mean, and then you look at the wife, and the wife doesn't really have anything responsible here to say, love your husband, and so I guess wives don't have to love their husbands. Just kidding. Now watch this. Take your Bible, go to the book of Titus, okay? Watch this. See if you can find Titus. Titus is a very small little book, okay? So when you find Titus, see, find 1 and 2 Timothy, and then you'll find Titus, okay? And then Titus chapter 2, and look what it says in Titus chapter 2. Again, this is for the ladies in verse 3. It says, the older women likewise, okay? So old women in the church, watch what they're supposed to do. That they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. The older women in the church are actually supposed to model this, that you're supposed to love your husband and love your children. They model it and they teach that to the younger women. That's what's supposed to be happening in the church. So are husbands supposed to love their wives? Yes. Are wives supposed to love their spouses? Yes. It's in the Scripture. Actually, even when you think about even relationships, take your Bible, go to the book of John now. Go faster. We'll even go faster. This is going to keep us going. John. Go to the book of John. John. And we'll go to chapter 13. Watch this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. Find chapter 13. And we have Jesus' teaching in another passage of Scripture. And what does he say here? John 13, verse 34. He says in John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you also love one another. Verse 35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Here's Scripture telling you, love one another. Now, wait a second. Verse 35, a new commandment to give you to love one another? No, that commandment's been there for a long time. What is that supposed to mean? The new commandment is not that you just love one another, but yet that the new commandment is that you love others like Jesus. And he says this, that the people that would come to your church, let's say this, and see all the Christians, you know, that, like if they were to visit a camp and realize, hey, there's a Christian camp, and they watch how you guys interact, that the lost people should go, wow, these people love each other. That is so different from our world, because our world seems to kind of almost be at each other's, you know, throats and want to kill each other in a sense. But, you know, no, these Christians, they love each other. They must be Christians, real followers of Jesus. That's actually scriptural. You go even further in Jesus' teaching, probably turn over a page to chapter 15, John 15, and look at verse 12. It says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Look at verse 17. "These things I command you, that you love one another." Are you catching this? Jesus is teaching you to love one another. How in the world then can he say go hate if he's telling you to love? And then not only that, I won't make you turn there, but in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, what does that talk about? That talks about loving your enemies. I mean, the scripture tells you, you have heard that it has been said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you and do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So scripture actually even tells you to love your enemies. How do you treat people who hate your guts? Now, it's easy to, when a person loves you and they're always kind to you and do special things, you know, I don't know what you're thinking of. Maybe you're thinking of like a grandma or something like that who's always seems to be kind or whatever. You know, when someone's that way, or a little kid and they're always kind, hi, you know, and you're like, oh, you know, that's my niece or my nephew or something. You know what I mean? That's, sometimes people are that way. It's easy to love people who love you. But what about the people that hate your guts? What's the natural human response, the sinful human response to people that hate your guts? Can someone tell me? Yes, sir? Yeah, you hate them back. They get at you, you get them back worse. I mean, the truth is, it's like a hatred. It's like that's your enemy. Wait a second. That is. Do you realize that is so anti-scripture? You're supposed to actually love your enemies. You're supposed to pray for them. You're supposed to try to seek to do good things for them. And it's amazing. You're going, what? That's like, and then you think of Jesus on the cross. Here he is. They're crucifying him. And what is he saying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, he's demonstrating this. This is a godlike quality that is not normal for any of us unless you're in Christ and walking in the Spirit. So you look at this and go, wait a second, this whole idea of we're supposed to even love, love, love. Now you have to see this. Okay, we're almost done. But take your Bible and go to 1 John. Because 1 John speaks about hatred. And I tell you, it's not good what it says. Now, find 1 John, you find Revelation. And then right before Revelation, you have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So you'll find that. 1 John chapter 2. And look at verse 9. The scripture says, "He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." Go further. Verse 11, 1 John 2, 11. "But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Now, I know right now for you it's hard to understand that. But many of you are from Alaska, I'm guessing. Most of you are. Some of you are not. Right now, it's hard for me to understand darkness in Alaska. You know what I mean? Because it's like light all the time. Like, little bit. But what is it like during the dead of winter? Yes, sir? Correct. It's just, I mean, yeah. It's just it's so dark. Consistently. This is saying that a person who has got a hatred in their heart, they're like blinded by this darkness. You can't see straight. In the darkness, you don't. You can stumble real easy. If you don't have some kind of light of some sort, if the moon's not shining. So, I mean, you stumble. You can fall. You can get yourself hurt. You can get yourself killed. I mean, the truth is, the darkness blinds your eyes. And a person who lives in hatred, habitual hatred, is like they're in darkness and they're blinded. They can't see straight. And go to chapter 3, verse 15. "Whoever hates his brother is a," and what does it say? What does it say? "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer." Now it gets worse. Look at this. "And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." If you have habitual hatred in your heart, in God's eyes, you're like a murderer. Consider this, that when a person kills somebody, what happens? In their heart, there's hatred there, and they want them dead. Now, you might not physically be killing somebody, but you can be, if you have hatred in your heart, God says you're like a murderer in your heart. And the other side of this, he says this, and you don't have eternal life abiding in you. In other words, no true Christian can live like that. A true Christian would be so convicted and broken in their heart, they'd be saying, dear God, help me, deliver me from this hatred. I can't live this way. But now, can a Christian have hatred? And the answer would be what? Yes. But if you keep living in your hatred, that you show yourself to be a not-Christian, an unbeliever. And so here's Scripture clearly, no murderer will have eternal life. They will not make it to heaven. This is serious. That's why this is such the shocker of Jesus saying, hey, if you're going to come to me and you don't hate your father and your mother and your wife and even your own self, and you, I mean, at that point, what are you supposed to do? Are you really supposed to look at yourself in the mirror when you get up? And as you look at yourself in the mirror, you go, ooh, I'm talking to you. I hate you. You know, and it's you talking to you in the mirror, you know, and you're like, you know, and you quit looking at me like that. You're talking to yourself. I hate you, you know. Is that what we're supposed to do? I mean, because it kind of sounds like that from Jesus' perspective. And you know what's amazing? You always let Scripture interpret Scripture. Do you want the answer? Here I do. I do. Here we go. Ready? Take your Bible and go to Matthew chapter 10. This will be the answer. When Jesus is telling you this way, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37 gives us the answer. In a different message, Jesus is speaking in Matthew 10, 37. Here's what he says. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will actually find it. This is the paradox of the Christian life. Truth is, if you cling to your life and say, no, I want my life, and I will not give my life to Jesus because it is my life, then you know what you are? You're an idolater. You are an idol worshiper, worshiping yourself and your self-interest. And the truth is, Jesus says, you cling to your life and you lose your life. But if you actually don't cling to your life, but you cling to the life of Christ, in other words, you're willing to forsake it all for Jesus, guess what happens? Now you get life. And this is this dilemma, because as he's speaking of this, if you love father or mother more than me, this is the idea of a comparison. Jesus is using something in the culture, okay, that's called a Hebraism. Now, this is kind of a weird saying, but here's what it is. A Hebraism is simply this, where he's using a way of comparison to make a point. In other words, is he telling you, go hate everybody? No, he's not doing that. He's actually saying this. You should love me so much. Should you love people? Yes. Should you love father or mother? Yes. Should you love brother or sister? Yes. Should you love, you know, this? Yes. Okay, but you love me just like that much more that in comparison, it's like hatred. You just love me supremely. And really, teenagers, here's what's going on. The idea is the person saying, I don't want my sin. It's not about myself and even my relationships. I turn from it all to embrace Christ as my greatest treasure, as my King, and I love Him supremely. This begins actually at salvation, because the moment you truly get saved and repent of your sins, what happens is this. The love of God, the Bible says the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, and now for the first time, you're actually free to live, free to love people for the very first time. Before then, you cannot love like Christ. It's impossible because Christ is not in you. And now with Christ being in you, it's possible. But the truth is, even as a Christian, we can make choices. And sometimes we think that we love the Lord. Because some of you, if I were to ask you, do you love Jesus? I think some of you would say, yeah, I do. Peter thought he did. Remember when they got to the really near the end of he's Jesus getting ready to die on the cross. And they didn't understand this. You know, they kept thinking he's going to come and set up his kingdom and rule and reign. That's what they thought about. Even the disciples. And Jesus told them on multiple occasions. And so what's interesting, as this is going on, at some point Jesus tells them plainly that he's going to die. And remember what Peter says? They might all forsake you, but not me. I'll die for you. And what did Jesus tell Peter? Someone raise their hand and tell me. What did he say? Yep. 3 times. Peter was just stunned. What? And sure enough, remember what happens? That's exactly what happens. He flees. You know, he tries to kill a guy first of all, and then Jesus heals the open flesh wound, and that guy flees. You know, Peter flees, and the disciples kind of flee. Then he's following kind of at a distance. And remember, Jesus is going through this night trial, which is illegal in the culture, and yet as this is going on with this religious crowd with Jesus, and here he is warming himself by this fire there in this courtyard, and someone says, "Hey, I think you're one of his followers, aren't you?" "No, I'm not." I think I remember, you know, like, no, I'm not. To the point where like he kind of curses. No, I don't even know him. And when he says that, if you read the book of Luke in that account, you know what's interesting? The moment he says, "I don't even know him," they're moving Jesus through that courtyard. And the Bible says in Luke that actually they catch eyes. He says, "I don't even know him." Could you imagine this? Lord, "I don't even know him." This point, I mean, they're going to murder Jesus. And Peter's just broken. He's just denied his Savior. Some of you have been there. We've been there, haven't we? Like where we think that we're a good follower, and all of a sudden we realize, no, we're not. Peter was so discouraged. How could I ever be used of God ever? But then the resurrection happens. That changes everything. And after the resurrection happens, you know, what's amazing is this is they're told to go to Galilee and wait. And at some point, here's Peter who's seen the risen Christ already, and yet they're supposed to go there as they go to the Galilee region. What was Peter's occupation of the past? Does anyone remember? What was his occupation? Yes, sir? He's a fisherman, a professional fisherman. That's what he was. And so that at this point in time, I mean, you're pretty discouraged and pretty low, and will I ever be used of God? It's interesting because at this point now, he says, "You know what I'm going to do? While we're waiting, might as well, I'm going fishing. Who's with me?" And here's a group of them that says, "Okay, let's go." And they fish all night. And what do they catch? Nothing. Not only am I unable to be used of God, it feels like. But now it's like I'm like a loser of losers. The thing I really love to do, I can't even do that. And then they hear from the shore, "Cast your net on the other side." They've heard that before. So sure enough, could it be? And they cast their net on the other side of the boat. And they start, I mean, there's just so much fish in the net. They're pulling it in. And Peter realizes who it is. And Peter just, like, he jumps in and starts to swim ashore. I mean, so, and they come to shore. And sure enough, you know, they catch 153 fish. I mean, how do you know that? Because the Bible says that. And they're counting them as they're going, "Whoa, it's 153. You know, that's crazy." And then they're sitting there with Jesus, who's made breakfast, which makes you wonder, how did he do that? I mean, at this point, he's in the resurrected body. How did he make breakfast? Maybe he just spoke it. Maybe he said, you know, breakfast. And it was there. But the whole point is they're there with Jesus and they begin to eat and fellowship with Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? "Peter, do you love me?" And as he says it, "Do you love me more than these?" We don't really know what the "these" is. I mean, is it these, the fishing? I mean, he did love that. I mean, was it these, the disciples? What do you love me more than these? Do you love me, Peter? And Peter's response is, "Yes, I love you," but he doesn't use the same word, which is really awkward. Jesus uses the word, "Do you agape me?" And Peter says, I phileo you. He uses another Greek word that's not the same, which is a little awkward within the context. Why would he do that? It's almost like the idea of phileo sometimes carries the idea of a friendship. Do you love me supremely? I love you as a friend. Kind of feel. It just seems to be a lesser than feed my sheep. He asks him a second time. Peter, do you love me? He uses agape, and Peter says, I phileo you. Then he finally says, Peter, do you even phileo me? Do you? And he uses that word for love. And Peter's broken. And the truth is, what was Jesus doing? He was restoring Peter, forgiving Peter. And you know, what's amazing about that whole thing is sometimes we think we love him, but not really. What is he doing? He's constantly testing your love for him. And he's constantly working on you. If you're a Christian here, what is he saying to you then? Forsake all the idols of human relationships and love me supremely. Because anything short of supreme love is idolatry. And here's Jesus. I will have no idols. He's God. Love him supremely. Now here's my question to you. Do you love Christ supremely? If you loved him supremely, wouldn't you think about him all the time? Wouldn't you talk about him all the time? Would anyone have to tell you ever to read your Bible? I mean, that's how you fellowship with the Lord. And so would anyone have to tell you to even do that? I mean, you'd be like making time, finding time to open up the scriptures because you love him supremely. Do you love Christ supremely? Because if the answer is not, and I think honestly, as a Christian, what do we say? I would say that I kind of feel like I go, I want to, God. I mean, you have saved me. I have become a genuine believer. But my love is so insufficient. It's so deficient. God, help me. I want to love you supreme. I want to. But you know what a lost person says? They're like, because they love them. And they care about their other relationships far more than Jesus any day. And so this is significant. So if you're taking a note, here's the only note to take, okay? Which some of you have been taking awesome notes, okay? Here it is. Number one, the only point. Ready? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? A genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who loves Christ supremely. You love Christ supremely. That's what a real disciple is. A person who loves Christ supremely. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come before you now, our hearts are challenged by your message. God, I think if we're honest all here right now, as believers, we're convicted. And if there's unbelievers, they may be shocked by this message. But I ask, God, that you would bring unbelievers to true faith. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed and no one looking around, I wonder how many, I mean, if I were to ask you again that way, do you love Christ supremely? I think we would all be foolish to raise our hands and say, yes, I do. But I think as true believers, we realize we desire that. But God brings conviction, and with that conviction, that guilt of God on our heart, he's doing that to draw us closer to him, to change us. I want to invite you right now, in the quietness of this moment, to talk to God personally. To say, maybe, God, I don't love you supremely. So often I love relationships more than you. Maybe it's a family relationship, a parent or a brother or sister. Maybe a friendship, or you desire that more than God. But at this point in time in your life, you just, or your stuff and things around, but you just be saying, God, Will you please forgive me? God, will you change my heart? And it may be even you're here tonight or today and you're an unbeliever. And as an unbeliever, you may be saying, God, will you open up my heart to the gospel and save me? That would be our prayer for you. Father, as we think about this message, we just ask that you would continue to burn it in our souls, that tomorrow as we look even further about what it means to bear the cross, oh God, I ask, will you bring us into your presence in a unique way, and will you stir our hearts in a powerful way? Thank you for my friends here. Change us when it comes to loving you supremely. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, you've been sitting here for a while. Okay, I'm going to dismiss you, but just before I do, I promise you I will we'll do a little bit of demonstration thing, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to help me out. If I'm having to get up here and do something like this, I need you to stand up and kind of warm up a little bit too. Okay, so everyone stand to your feet. Okay, stand to your feet. We'll do that. I'll kind of move this out of the way. I know. See, exactly. You've been sitting here for a while. All right. So stand to your feet. Okay, first of all, if you can, take your arms. I know you can't. All right, I'll take this. Yeah.